Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. As we're making our way verse by verse through this glorious epistle. The reading this morning will be from verse 1 down through verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts by the power of His Spirit. Well, Romans 7, I remind you, as we opened up this chapter last week in verses 1 through 6, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. Romans 7 is Paul really unpacking that statement that he made back in chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That is the main idea that Paul is getting at throughout chapter 7. And he's used to describe this relationship of the law to the believer, the analogy of marriage, and how we are dead now to the law. And it's interesting because he just used a different analogy in our relationship to sin at the end of chapter 6, namely the analogy of slavery and how we are freed now as slaves, freed to go be serving another, namely Jesus Christ. And there's these particular parallels between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that I just want to point out to you very briefly. I pointed them out to you last week. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins with the discussion of sin. Chapter 7, verse 1 begins with the discussion of the law. In chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says that I died to sin. In chapter 7, verse 4, it's we have died to the law. In chapter 6, verse 4, we've died in order that we might walk in newness of life. In chapter 7, verse 6, we've died to law so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit. And chapter 6, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Chapter 7, verse 6, also the same, we've been released from the law. And so these parallels are very important. If Romans 6 is about death to sin and freedom because of Christ, well, chapter 7 is about our death to the law. Just as sin no longer enslaves us, so also the law no longer condemns us. And I remind you of the context that Paul is opening up his whole discussion and his whole introduction to the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 and 7 and following. He doesn't begin by giving a long list of do's and don'ts. And it's important for us to remember that. He begins in opening up his doctrine of sanctification, he begins with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, loved ones, is to be the pattern for our lives and our sanctification. But Paul's also concerned to show what the law's relationship is to the Christian. What's the law's relationship to the Christian? And this is what he opens up in chapter 7, and again, at times can get a bit thorny. Now, before we go any further, you note that there's a little handout inside your bulletin, and this is just for you to keep with you in our study of Romans. Actually, I should have handed it out back in chapter 5, but it's something for you to look at and seeing two columns, Adam as our representative of the head of all men, and Christ as the representative head of the many who are justified. And then seeing how each of these topics relates to these two columns as we continue to go on through chapter 8. Please don't be put off by that big word, eschatological. I know that's enormous, and I debated whether or not I should put it in there. But remember, eschatological just simply means at the end of the time, the last things. And so looking at it from that perspective, we need to understand justification and sanctification. And so hopefully you'll find this helpful as we're studying the book of Romans. But it's important for us at this point in our study, when we're at chapter 7, to be reminded that Paul is concerned to show the law's relationship to the Christian. And so last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and we saw that we've been freed from the law, to belong to another. No longer belonging to the law, but we belong to Christ. And we're freed from the law's condemnation. It cannot condemn a Christian because the law has already been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And finally, we've been freed from the law in order to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Being freed from the law doesn't mean that we make up our own rules. Quite the contrary. We live now as freed people seeking to serve God with grateful hearts. Well, now Paul knows that someone might think that he's saying that the law is evil because he's using quite strong language. He uses one of his rhetorical questions and asks in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? He uses the same kind of language that he used in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, referring to sin, but this time referring to the law. Paul needs to do this because he knows that he has said so much in regard to the law that somebody is going to think, well, Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying that the law is evil? And of course, he's not saying that. But he said some strong statements. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase trespass. That seems very strange. Why would God give the law to increase trespass? And yet that's what Paul says. Then in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, you are not under law, but under grace. So then, is the law sin? Well, he answers in one of his classic, by no means. Very emphatic. Paul sets out to show that the law is not sinful. The problem is that we are sinful. And the law comes in and shows us how sinful we are. And the law preached to sinners without the gospel is like throwing gasoline on fire. The law will do its work. And so we want to look at the work of the law this morning as we're answering this question, is the law sin, or allowing Paul to answer this question. And so as we go through verses 7 through 13, let's look at the work of the law and how, first, it exposes sin. It exposes sin. Notice in verse 7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul is not saying that in the absence of the 10th commandment, people didn't covet. Of course people did covet, and they had the experience of coveting. But what he is saying is that while people do sin in this way, in the absence of the law, they don't fully recognize their sin for what it is. People covet even though they may not know the 10th commandment. Maybe they've never even heard the 10th commandment. In so many churches today, the Ten Commandments are never even read. People don't even know the Ten Commandments, people who profess to be Christians. And it's a sad, sad state. And in fact, thinking of Reformation Day, it reminds us of what was going on during the time of the Reformation. That at that time, Luther and many reformers went throughout the land, and they were astonished to find that most Christians didn't know the Ten Commandments, didn't know the Apostles' Creed, didn't know the Lord's Prayer, these most basic in bits of instruction for believers. And even many pastors didn't even know them. And loved ones, that is the same place that we're in today. We have more churches than we've ever had. We have more bits of evangelism. We have larger churches than we've ever had. And yet people don't even know the most basics of Christianity, what it means to be justified by faith alone, or what the Ten Commandments are. And yet people still covet, even if they don't know what the 10th commandment is. But Paul's point is that it's only in the light of that commandment that they recognize what their coveting is. That it's a deliberate disobeying of God's revealed will. The law, of course, as we've seen, Paul's pointed out very, very clearly in chapters 1 and 2, the law is written on the hearts of every person by nature. It was written on the hearts by virtue of creation in the original covenant of works. And it's codified, though, in the written law, in the Mosaic covenant. And that's why the preaching of the law, it resonates with people, because it puts into words what they know to be true. It moves people from the subjective, you know, I kind of feel like this is wrong, to the objective. God declares that it's wrong, that it's sinful. And so the law exposes and shows us our sin for what it is. And without the law, without it, oftentimes, as one reformer put it, we're too dull of apprehension to discern our own depravity, or that we are made wholly insensible through self-flattery. We suppress the truth, as Paul has said. And that's why we need to hear the law, even in fact every Lord's Day, to remind us of what we are apart from Jesus Christ. Well, this is a reality, what the law shows us. It gives us a wake-up call. It gives us a reality check. It brings us back and shows us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who has kept the law. And one of the reasons that God gave the law, of course, is that we would recognize what sin is. That it is, in fact, sin. That sin would not remain hidden and tucked away anymore. Children, you may know that when somebody's not feeling well, they go to a doctor, and the doctor can do a variety of things. Gives them a check, gives them a test, and then says, well, maybe you need an x-ray so that we can look inside and find out what the problem is. Or they may use a type of camera that they can actually put into your body and look around to see what the problem is. Now that is like the law. The law, you can't perhaps see this condition or this problem, but the law is like that camera or that x-ray that goes and finds out and exposes what the problem is. It's like a light that shines in the darkness. You see all this filth, or you see a great health problem inside. That's what the law does. The law is not evil, the law is good, but it exposes evil. It shows the problem. And God's will has been published in the Ten Commandments for all to see. And any violation of any one of those commandments in thought, word, or deed is indeed sin against God. And this is why God gave the law. In fact, Paul points this out in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Why then the law? Why the law?" And he says, "It was added because of transgressions." And in verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian or our schoolmaster, the one to teach us, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." It's not the law that has the power to bring you to salvation. It's the gospel that has the power. But the law exposes our need for salvation. And so last week I explained that it's much like a sailboat. If you get on this wonderful sailboat, and it's state-of-the-art, and it has all the wonderful navigational equipment up front, the navigational equipment will tell you where to go. And it may tell you that you are way off course. That there's no way that you're going to make it back into the safe harbor going the course you're going. But the navigational equipment can't move a sailboat. It's only the wind in the sails that can move the sailboat. And the law is like that navigational equipment. It's a standard. It shows us. It shows us we're off course. But it's only the gospel, the wind, that can move the sails. And indeed, loved ones, that's not only why unconverted people need to hear the gospel, but why converted people need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. It's not just for justification, but it's for our sanctification, because it gives us the power to live the Christian life. Well, the other reason that God gives the law is that through the law, sin, as Paul says in verse 13, might become sinful beyond measure. And now let's look at the second thing that the law does. The law exposes sin. It's not sinful, it exposes sin, but it also incites sin. Incites sin. And we looked at this a bit last week, but Paul brings it up again in our text this morning. In verse 8, he says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." Now the words here that the ESV, which I'm reading from, translates seizing an opportunity. The word there in Greek has to do with a common saying in Paul's day that could be translated make a starting point. Or even it could be a military term that was frequently used in the first century Greco-Roman world, to make a military base or to get a foothold. Sin got a foothold through the commandment. Paul is saying that by the law, sin received a chance in the life of a sinner. Sin took advantage by the law and made use of the law to produce more and more sin. Paul, no doubt, has in mind the narrative of Genesis 3. Now, we don't want to press this analogy too far, but we can definitely see some similarities. In the Genesis narrative, the serpent was only able to attack man once the commandment had come to him. Now, the commandment of God, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "You shall not eat of that tree, lest you surely die," that commandment is in no way evil. It is holy. It is good. It is righteous. But the devil uses that command to get a foothold in Adam, who is without sin. Adam and Eve have no sin before the fall. There is nothing wrong with them. They've been created in righteousness and holiness, and yet they are in a covenant of work, a covenant of works to be established in righteousness in order to lead all those that Adam represented as a federal head, to lead them all to glory. But of course, having pristine and true free will to either sin or not to sin there in the garden, it was through that commandment that the devil enticed them and used it to make sin indeed come alive. He used it as an advantage, as an opportunity. And now this continues throughout the ages, down through the ages. What is the power of sin? What is the power of sin? Well, Paul tells us what the power of sin is. It's the law. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The power of sin is the law. And again, loved ones, this is why we have to be so very, very careful in how we handle the law. If it's just legalistic preaching or moralistic preaching, it is utterly destructive. To preach moralistic preaching, that kind of preaching that many of us were used to coming out of the traditions that we came in, this preaching that is law light or gospel, a mixture of law and gospel all smushed together so there's no distinction between the two, it's likewise to give the people the false impression that Christianity is only a religion of ethics and morality. Just do what Jesus would do. Speculate. What would he do? Get an idea and just go do that. And you reduce Christianity down to nothing. Down to just ethics and bare morality. Something that can be found in a variety of religions. When all of these moralistic exhortations, what happens is they only become the breeding ground for more and more levels of immorality, because the law will do its work. And apart from the gospel, it can only bring despair, or it can only make a person a Pharisee. But in the midst of it, it will entice sin. Not because the law is evil, but because we are evil. There's an interesting quote from John Warwick Montgomery that perhaps many of us coming out of fundamentalism will readily adhere with in connection to what Paul is saying here. He says, "In the little town in New York State where I grew up, there was one church that totally condemned dancing and most other forms of social contact between young people. And this church was quite successful in doing this, except with one difficulty. There were far and away more pregnancies in that congregation than in any other congregation in the community. Why? Because the pastor was so busy preaching against things that the Bible leaves as open questions that his preaching against true immorality got lost in the shuffle." Now, how sad, but loved ones, we know this is indeed true. The legalist offers his people, his hearers, no relief from their guilt. And the moralist tells his hearers that sin is simply external and can be dealt with a greater resolve to try harder. And that's why legalism and moralism are utterly destructive to biblical Christianity. It's to leave people without hope and under condemnation. And sin shouldn't be reduced just to something small and external. No, sin is not a mere shortcoming, nor is it a mistake in judgment, as John Wesley once tried to argue. No, without the law, we would not recognize what sin is in its deepest evil. We would not see it for what it is. That indeed it is sin that is sinful beyond measure, as Paul says in verse 13. And so Paul goes on in verse 9. He points out, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." And the last thing we want to consider this morning is the fact that apart from the gospel, the law only brings death. The law is not sinful, but the law will do its work. It exposes sin, it incites sin, it entices sin, and finally, apart from the gospel, it can only bring death. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion of the meaning of "I was once alive apart from the law." And whatever the case is, Paul's use of "once" shows us that he's talking about a past experience. In fact, that'll even come out to be more clear when we look at next week, Lord willing, verses 14 and following, when he begins to speak in the present tense. But he's speaking of a past experience, not a present reality. But what does he mean? Well, it's difficult to see, really, how could Paul ever be apart from the law? I mean, here is a man who is Saul of Tarsus. He was raised in a very pious Jewish home, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's raised a Pharisee, educated in the finest Hebrew schools. He's known the law all his life. It's hard to understand how we could see him as ever being apart from the law. There was no time all his life. He was instructed in the commandments of the law. And yet, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he delighted in these things. In fact, I'd ask you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3 or just listen carefully as I read it, because this passage will actually become very important as we want to understand the rest of Romans 7. But in Philippians 3, here we find out a little bit about the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He says in verse 3 of Philippians 3, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Blameless. That is how Paul saw himself. He saw himself as someone who kept the law, as somebody who was blameless. Yeah, show me the law. Come on, bring that law on. Give me those commandments. Kept that one, kept that one, kept that one. What else you got? I'm a Pharisee. I've done all of these things. The same kind of attitude that the rich young ruler had. What must I do, Master, to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. Oh, yeah, I've kept all those since my youth. Come on, what else? Didn't see the law for what it is. Couldn't see the law exposing his own sin. Had adopted a complete pharisaical attitude. And this is indeed how Paul saw himself. But then Paul goes on in Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but from that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul couldn't distinguish between law and gospel. Not until he was made alive to these things. But then he uses some interesting language here back in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law." So apart from the law, we should probably understand, it's a time in his experience when he had not realized the force of the law's demands. A time when there was no real conviction of sin. A time when he imagined himself to be all right in the eyes of God, even to be acceptable, even to be worthy. And as Calvin puts it, he said that he wore and was happy with the outward mask of righteousness. And thus the eyes of hypocrites, says Calvin, are covered with a veil that they cannot see how much that command requires, in which we are forbidden to lust or covet. And this is what happens. Oftentimes people will hear the law and say, "Oh, well, it's not that bad. You know, I try to do my best." But not seeing how much that law, in fact, demands. So Paul seems to be referring to the life of the natural man, the happy pagan, as one writer puts it, the person who lives cheerfully, with no reference to the law, and with an untroubled conscience. And he thinks he is alive. There was a time when I was alive. I thought I was alive. But doesn't realize he is in all actuality dead. And when Paul had his eyes opened up to the law that exposes sin, that indeed incites sin, and without the gospel brings only death, he saw himself for what he was, a dead man, dead in his trespasses and in his sins. The commandment came home to him. Sin that just sort of lied dormant as it was to his conscience was no longer possible to overlook. And this is what happened when he met the only righteous man on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul, who thinks himself righteous, who's kept all his fundamentalist principles, has done everything he's supposed to do, meets the righteous man and realizes he has terribly fallen short. That it's only in his righteousness that he can be made right with God. And that killed the proud Pharisee. That killed his self-righteousness. And that brought him to a love for the gospel. The coming of the law, in that sense, always kills off our cheerful assumption of innocence. And so the law cannot bring life. It can't bring life on its own. As Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, it's so clear. In Galatians 3:21, he said, if a law had been given that could bring life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And the law can't function as a means of salvation. Paul also says to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 21, if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the law does not bring life. The law does not bring salvation. Rather, the law exposes our sin, incites our sin, and establishes our guilt. And that is very, very bad news. For as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Are you a doer of the law? If you say yes, then you have a big problem. Because the law shows us that we're not a doer of the law. But there's only been one doer of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through Him and His righteousness that we are forever made right before God and declared in His courtroom righteous, justified, and acceptable. In Jesus Christ, we are seen as holy, righteous, and good, even though we're still sinful inside. As Luther said, we're simultaneously righteous and sinful in this age, because God has declared us holy, righteous, good. These three things that Paul says the law is in verse 12. And if we're in Jesus Christ, then those commandments that once condemned us, that once showed us indeed how sinful we are, and still as we come into church and we hear the Ten Commandments, we're reminded, I've heard difficult words. I haven't kept these things. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. And yet those commandments now teach us God's will and how we are to live lives of gratitude as those who are free from the law's condemnation and free from the slavery of sin. And so now the law that once said, do this and live, because we've heard the gospel that says, Christ did it for you so that you might live. And we need to be reminded of that over and over again so that when the law comes to us, we hear it say, do this because you live. Because you live, not in order to gain. And this is what, loved ones, Paul is explaining to us very carefully in chapter 7. And the next week, we'll pick up in verse 14 and note what it looks like for us in the present, in the struggle with the law and with sin. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, O Lord, for the gospel. We are thankful for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are thankful, O Lord, that we are no longer under the condemnation of your holy law, your law that is not sinful, but your law that it is indeed holy, righteous, and good. O Lord, we are thankful for your words that you have poured forth by the inspiration of your Spirit to your servant, the Apostle Paul, and preserved for us all of these thousands of years. We thank you, O Lord, that they come to us still with the power of your Spirit, so that we might be reminded that life will not come by the law, but it comes through Jesus Christ, the one who has kept the law, and that indeed we are free because we have Him who is our mediator and our advocate in heaven. And for you, for that and for Him we give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.